Thank you. Let's turn in our Bible study tonight in the book of 1 Peter. Let's return to this book and the encouragement, the exhortations that we find here. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we are this evening in our study. And speaking to the churches, the believers in these scattered regions of Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, which is the area of northern Turkey, a place that they had been exiled to or are serving there as exiles, dispersion, the dispersed, the diaspora of the believers in the church. So we'll pick up in chapter 1 in verse 10. In verse 10 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I just want to look at these words here in our study. We've been kind of slowly plodding along here in chapter 1 about the subject that Peter is encouraging and wanting to speak to these believers. And these particular believers are suffering in various trials, either by persecution, loss of money, loss of homes, loss of livelihood, having been pushed out, or other types of trials. It could be any type of trial. He just says various trials in verse 6, in which the Lord has allowed and brought into their life. And he's writing to these Christians here to give them hope, to give them encouragement to walk in holiness, to continue to be faithful, continue to persevere. Don't fail in the faith. Endure through these things. You are a sojourner. You're a exile. You're persecuted here on this earth, but in heaven you're a child of God. In heaven you have your inheritance that can never be taken from you, never be touched, and never be harmed. So we always want to keep in mind as we're looking at these chapters, suffering is the context of the people who receive this book and this letter. It's their context. It's what they are experiencing. And they want to be able to, as they see and experience the suffering, they want to be able to hear from Peter these words of encouragement. Not to say, well, the suffering will take it away or will change it or adjust it, but he wants them to, in their heart and in their faith and in their trust, to have hope, not in this circumstantial change, but hope in the eternal promises of God, and to fix their hope on those things. So that really is what this book is about, and to help them and to encourage them and how to live under such circumstances, how to believe under such circumstances, how to follow Christ under such circumstances, and how to value their salvation, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. I'm going to call this the greatest event in human history. The greatest event in human history. Let me ask the question, what is the greatest event in human history? What is it? We could think of the greatest show on earth. We can think of the greatest basketball player. We can probably think of the greatest event in American history, but that doesn't really qualify. We're talking about human history. We're talking about something greater than all those things, more significant than all those things. And that's what Peter is going to tell us and express to us here in these words, which is really from verse 10, 11, and 12. It's kind of a sidetrack statement here, paragraph, into what he has been talking about. He's been talking about to them, listen, you have an inheritance. God has promised you inheritance in heaven. and that inheritance is kept safe for you. Right now, you're experiencing suffering. Right now, you're experiencing persecution, whatever it is that's going on. Maybe some of these believers had lost their life and their family members surviving them and having to endure through that grief and now that trial and the suffering that goes with that. But heaven has your inheritance, and that can't be touched. That cannot be changed. What you're experiencing here on this earth is, though now, if necessary, verse 6, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants to just kind of look past the suffering, the hardships, and look into the heavenly things, the eternal things, what God is keeping safe for you in heaven. That's such an important message, especially in our day today, and the types of things that we're concerned about, what's going on around us, in our day-to-day life, in our jobs, in our health, and whatever else, to look past that and look to what is most significant, what's most valuable. What's most valuable? So in this context of encouraging these believers with hope and the tested and proven faith, he's now going to sidetrack on what he finished there in verse 9 with the statement, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You've obtained this by faith. The outcome of believing in the gospel is the salvation of your souls. That statement, salvation of your souls, he now kind of bunny trails on us. And he does so to kind of, I believe, build up in us the value and the treasure of that statement, of that fact, the salvation of your souls. Of all the things that these exiles, these people that are called of the dispersion there in verse 1, that is, they're dispersed, they've been scattered, literally, I believe, of all the things they're losing in this earthly life, that they've lost, that is taken from them, or is denied them because of their Christian faith, none of those things are comparable to the treasure of salvation. The treasure of salvation is far more value and important to me to have, and anything else I can lose as long as I have that. And they're losing lots of things. And Christians through history and through different persecutions and sufferings have lost a lot of things that were rightfully theirs, that were theirs by property, theirs by reputation, that was taken from them in this world. But one thing that can never be taken, one thing they retain and can never lose, is this salvation of their souls. That's such a precious thing. That treasure is the greatest value. It's the greatest inheritance. It's the greatest possession that any human can have. So, in light of that salvation of your souls, the statement, the greatest event in human history must have something to do with that, right? It must have something to do with that. Now let's think about what's valuable. What's a treasure in this world? What's important to people in this world? And when I say the greatest inheritance, the greatest value, the greatest possession is this, that we're going to be talking about tonight, this salvation of your souls. That's saying a lot considering the type of wealth that people have nowadays in the world. Forbes has come out with the newest 35th annual list of world's wealthiest people. The number of billionaires, not millionaires. Back in my day, it was millionaires. And now we just amp it up to billionaires. The number is unprecedented in all history, recorded history. 2,755 people in this world are billionaires. 660 of them have been added to the list from last year. So it was 660 less last year, and now it just keeps multiplying. And of those, a record high of 493 were new to the list that had not been there. So they can be a billionaire one year, the next year they're not, and then come back. Not in this case. These are new billionaires, about 500 new ones. So roughly one of every 17 hours, if you could calculate this, a new billionaire gets on the list, including 210 from China and Hong Kong. So that's value. That's earthly values. Wealthy people getting great treasures, greater than anybody else, the highest and the best, and they can have anything they want in this world, of this world. But let's just remember what Jesus said. What profit is it if you gain the whole world? If you get on the Forbes list, what profit is it? If you gain the greatest wealth in this lifetime, in history even, and be put on the list of all human history of the wealthiest of the wealthiest, the Jeff Bezos and the whoever else you want to put on there. I want to be part of that list. What gain is it if you were to get that and yet forfeit your soul? Okay, those are words of Jesus. You forfeit your soul? Though you're the wealthiest person in the world, he says that's fool's gold. That's a fool's treasure. Because you die and you leave it all behind. And now what do you got? You've got your soul, which is lost. That's what you have. So the greatest treasure is the salvation of your souls in Jesus' mind, in Jesus' teaching. Having not invested anything in the worth of your soul is to be foolish. Now, there's some wealthy people. They want the best of both worlds. They want to be the wealthiest here, and they also want the kingdom of God and to get in somehow and have that hope. And there are those people who've been that way. There was the rich ruler who came to Jesus. I want to get into the kingdom. I know I'm not there. I want to get into the kingdom. He had all this earthly wealth. Jesus knew it. And he went after him on that subject, and he didn't enter the kingdom of heaven. He did not take up Jesus' offer. There are people who want that, but they cannot. Other wealthy people assume that their success is a sign of God's approval and blessing, health, wealth, prosperity. God bless me, I must be in the kingdom, and they will find themselves at the end of the day, and the Lord saying, go away from me, I never knew you. Now, I'm not saying the question of getting in the kingdom or not is based on how much money you have. But I want us to think about the great treasure, the most valuable thing. That's what you want. That's what you want to pursue. And Jesus said, you cannot serve both wealth and God at the same time. So which is it? What do you want? Where's your treasure? And where your treasure is, there your heart will be. He gave the parable of the rich fool who had a lot of money, had a lot of farms, and had barns, was very productive, decided, what shall I do with my life? I'm going to build bigger barns and just stack up my wealth and sit back and you know, eat, drink, be merry, live out the rest of my days. And the Lord said, this night your soul is going to be required of you, you fool, you fool. What good was it that you just spent all this money and invested all this money in yourself and live for money? So there's those teachings from the Lord Jesus that help us to get an evaluation of value. What really is the greatest treasure? What really is the pearl of great price that we need to sell all to gain and purchase? It doesn't mean that the poor in this world are the only ones who get into the kingdom, nor does it mean that the rich in this world cannot get into the kingdom, though it is, as Jesus said, easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There is something of an impossibility for man to earn his way or get his way or buy his way into the kingdom. It's impossible with men. But we do want to see the point that Jesus is making, that the Bible is telling us about the value of the salvation of your souls. That is the greatest thing. So the greatest event in human history has to do with the salvation of your souls. Jesus himself, by the way, did not have the wealth of this world. He actually gave up the eternal riches of the glory of heaven to become a man and to take on flesh and to come down to earth to become poor. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, these are play on words. He's not talking about physical wealth necessarily here. There is a nuance here. Though he was rich in the eternal sense and the glories of the kingdom, here he is, the Son of God, the sovereign over creation, the sovereign of heaven, then takes on flesh and therefore turns aside from that, become a servant, a simple Jewish man on this earth who had no earthly possessions. Why did he do that? To become poor in the earthly sense. He did that for the sake of us who are poor in a spiritual sense, that we might become rich in a spiritual sense. See, the play on words is told us there. That's a gospel statement. And it's right to say that salvation is the greatest event ever in human history, or the greatest thing in human history. It's the achieving of great wealth, the great fame, the great earthly victories on the battlefield. That's not the greatest thing. It's the achieving of salvation, and receiving the salvation of your souls is the greatest value ever. And you must gain it. You must get it. That's what was accomplished by the Son of God. That has an eternally blessed result to humanity. This is the greatest event. Now, I chose the greatest event because of the terms he uses here in chapter 1. Now, look at these words. Verse 3 says, according to his great mercy. Great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's a statement about great mercy from the Lord. To a living hope, he says. A living hope that is imperishable. To an inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice. And so here's this hope. Here's this salvation that we're born again to. And he's speaking of terms here that surround this event. The inheritance, an undefiled inheritance, an unfading inheritance. It's kept in heaven for you. It's so important, so significant that it is not safeguarded on earth. It's safeguarded in heaven, safe kept by God in heaven for you, ready to be revealed at the last time. You save the best for last. And for, indeed, that's true. Ready to be revealed in the last time. The cause of rejoicing in the midst of various trials and sorrows and sufferings. Why would a Christian rejoice in that? It's connected to what is the most precious thing, more precious than gold that perishes, verse 6 says. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the testing, verse 7, of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's he talking about here? What's he beating around the bush with here? He's talking about all these things and all these concepts of inheritance and things that he wants these suffering Christians who've lost a lot on this earth to have their focus on and understand. You have the greatest thing. You have the salvation of your souls. And now he sidetracks. And watch what he does here in verse 10 to 12. I'm going to give you a simple outline. Let's look at the sidetrack paragraph. The salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, he begins to address us. And this will aid us in valuing and esteeming the gift of salvation, this treasure, this imperishable, undefiled, unfading, safeguarded in heaven treasure. So important is this. Watch how valuable it is based upon the message of the gospel. First thing you want to see is the event. What is the greatest event in human history? Concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He's referring to that event. Okay, so there's the salvation of your soul. That is, you are saved. You now have an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. What was the event that brought that about? He's describing it here, the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ. Salvation that's described in these sort of ways, that is such a great mercy. This event was an act of God's mercy from verse 3. The merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose to give us the gift of salvation, a great salvation, an expression of great mercy on his part. It's fixed and secured in heaven from verse 4. Kept in heaven for you. It's guarded by God. So there's no temporary safety here. This is a permanent status with God. The sufferings of Christ, the subsequent glories of Christ, verse 11. He's speaking about his death on the cross for your sins, his exaltation to the throne of heaven, and all the glories that will be magnified, that will magnify his majesty and his majestic name all into the future. The event that's central to this was why Jesus came to this earth, took on flesh. He would die on the cross, be buried, raised, and ascended into heaven. That's the event. It's called the good news in verse 12. Those who preached the good news to you, it's good news. What God has done for you is gospel. That's good news. That's the word good news, rather than bad news. There's a lot of bad news. And even for humans, there is bad news for them, but there's the good news of this gospel, this event, what Christ has done. Jump ahead to verse 18 of chapter 1. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What's he talking about here? What event? The coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, dying on the cross like a lamb without blemish or spot, the perfect lamb, to do this to ransom your soul. There's the salvation of your soul. You were purchased, you were bought by the death of Christ, by the price paid that is weighed out here, not in gold and silver, but his life, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So this event is the issue here that is so important, so significant for these Christians to keep in mind and to wrestle with and determine what Christ has done to purchase my soul, that I might have the salvation of soul. That's all I need. Everything else in this world can come and go, but that's what I need. That's the most valuable. That's what's worth it. What profit is it? All this other stuff, there's no profit in it if I forfeit my soul. What I need is this treasure. What I need is this great gift from God. Chapter 2, jump ahead to chapter 2, just continuing on. He doesn't want us to lose sight of this simple fact of what's most important for every Christian. Verse 24, even in the midst of talking about submission issues, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. 2:24, by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, what's we're talking about here? He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the salvation of our souls. What he did on the cross to save us. God poured out his judgment for our sins on Jesus at Calvary, at that place outside of Jerusalem, where he was taken and crucified on the cross there between two thieves. He took in his physical body the punishment of God for our sin offenses, our law-breaking iniquity, our righteousness, or it wasn't our righteousness, it's our trespassing of the righteousness of God. It's a vicarious atonement or a substitutional atonement that's being described right there. That's the event. It's the cross. And now we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That means this salvation has taken lost people and found them and brought them to God, brought them to the shepherd. the good shepherd, the overseer of your souls. What a significant statement is that, an event. Chapter 3, jump ahead to chapter 3. Peter just cannot get away from this topic, this particular thing that is so central to everything else that is the basis of his hope and holiness and salvation and inheritance and encouragement that he wants to give these Christians is all based and centered on this thing. Verse 18, chapter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Hear it again. What's the event? It's the cross. And in the cross, what has happened is the imputation. Our sins placed upon him, the unrighteous and the unrighteousness placed upon him, and he suffered for that, and his righteousness placed upon us, and the result is we're brought to God favorably, accepted by God. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, that we would be our sins put to death, our spirit come to life in Christ. So what is this event that's so grand? It's the multitude of events. It's not deeds, it's not actions, it's not a whole bunch of things that happen. It's one thing, simple enough. One person coming to this world, the Son of God, dying on the cross at Calvary. That's most significant. That is the most important thing ever in history. It is the greatest event of history. Theologians have said it is the pinnacle of history. Everything leading up to that was leading up to that. Everything following after that is the outcome, if you can say it that way. The results of such a great event, the cross. And you would think that's crazy. It's such a shameful picture. It's a bloody picture. It's a disgusting picture. It certainly is for humanity's sake and how humanity treated the Son of God. And yet it is glorious. We glory in the cross because it is there that God saved sinners. And the salvation of souls took place from that great cross. There's one target, a Jewish rabbi who's the Son of Man and Son of God who yielded his life up for us. There's one historical event that it's all about, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Why is this the greatest? Well, simply because of this. It's where every person who will ever enter heaven, receive eternal life, receive the inheritance of heaven, and be forgiven for their sins by God the Father, that's where they receive it. That's where it all is sealed from the cross. Salvation is that death of Christ alone. We don't add to that salvation, which kind of mitigates the greatness if that's the case. If we have to bring good works into this or do better or try to supplement this cross event or participate in any way by contributing to that salvation of our soul, that becomes lesser and we now add to this. But it is solely the cross of Christ and thus the greatness of it. We glory in it. And the outcome? Salvation of our souls. That's the outcome. You believe in the cross of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, that he is God, put to death in the flesh for you, that your sins are borne there by him on the tree. You believe that? There is where the salvation of souls. The outcome is the salvation of souls. Okay, so that's the event we're talking about, the greatest event. And I could basically stop there, but I'm not going to because watch what he does. And I want you to see the messengers of this theme. The messengers of this event, this historical thing we call the cross of Jesus Christ. He pulls out four groups of the most important messengers the world has ever heard. The most important people in terms of their message that human history would hear. And human history doesn't value. But we do. Who are they? First, there's the prophets of God. Then there's the Holy Spirit of God. Then there's New Testament apostles of Jesus, and fourthly, angels of heaven. Okay, four of these groups that are drawn out here. And what he does here is he takes this event, the cross, the salvation of your souls, what Jesus has done for you, this grace, he calls it, the grace there in verse 10 that was to be yours, this merciful, gracious gift of God. He takes this and says, you know how important it is? You know how valued it is? How precious it is? The most important messengers in the world, that was central to everything that they said. It was the most important message that all of these individuals and persons and groups had to say to the world. I suppose they could have thought of other ways to communicate to the world and helping humanity, social justice schemes, ideas of improving humanity and doing good, and science and philosophy and economics. They could have contributed in so many ways, being so brilliant and smart and blessing humanity, but no, they didn't. They all had the same message because it was the most important message of the cross. So let's take a look at what it says here. First, the prophets of God. Concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. So we're talking about the Old Testament prophets here. And you basically can take the whole Old Testament here, which mostly are prophets, even back to Moses, who was the great prophet. And what they are recipients of God's revelation. God tells them or speaks to them and says, I have a message for the people, I have a message for the world, I have a message for Israel. You are to deliver this message. And these are prophets. And so they brought that message and they wrote it down in the Bible. And here we have it, the Old Testament. And thus, they were writing there in verse 12, to serve you and I. What a blessing. But what did they say? What was their message? They had a lot of things to say. But central to all this that Peter brings out is it all focused on this coming Messiah, this person, and the time of his arrival. They all kind of got there eventually. If you look at all the Old Testament prophets, especially the minor prophets, and you read those books from Hosea all the way to Malachi, the 12 minor prophets, and you just read through all sorts of interesting things and hard to understand what's going on there, but they all just kind of conclude in the last chapters talking about this coming kingdom, this coming Savior, this coming Messiah, one from Bethlehem. One of the prophets, Micah, spoke about him. A son of David. This one who would be anointed. The anointed one. This one who would be king. This one who would come with salvation in Zion. And they just spoke about that. And they learned about that. And God told them and gave them piece after piece of the puzzle. And they're trying to put the pieces together. They're trying to connect it together. They know that something big is coming. And they know that something very significant is coming, even though they're Old Testament Jewish people, and they're looking at their temple, and they're looking at the law of Moses, and that's so wonderful. They understood something greater is on the horizon. They understood that, you know, this is a prophet Moses, but there's going to be a greater prophet coming. Or Solomon. Solomon was a great king, but there's one greater than Solomon on the way. We want to learn about him. We want to know him. We want to know what this is all about, and why is he coming? And they're also told about his sufferings, it says here. So the prophets learned that the coming Messiah was not just going to be coming in on, you know, happy-go-lucky, everything's wonderful, riding on a white horse, takes over the throne in Jerusalem, and everything will be good. There's something else going on that they're perplexed about and measuring out. And it says here, inquiring, searching carefully. They wanted to know about this one. And what they're receiving from God was what we call progressive revelation. They didn't get the whole story all in one package. They got parts, piece after piece, like they're building an airplane. They got a little bit of parts here. Okay, here's the landing gear. We're going to put that together. Okay, then they got some wing. Then they got some parts of the fuselage, and they got a, you know, a propeller, and just piece after piece, and they're kind of putting it together and trying to figure out, what does this all mean? What does this all imply? It's getting somewhere. We know it's where it's going. We kind of have an idea, but it's just piece after piece of the puzzle being added through history, progressively. That's how God revealed these things. And they searched. And what was most important to their attention, what was most important to their interest, had to do with the sufferings and the glory of this coming Messiah, the cross and his exaltation. Searched, studied, interested in the content. They could not fully understand the connection between the suffering servant and the glorious kingdom of David. They knew it all came together in one package somehow, and they searched to try to figure that out. Let me take you some passages as examples of this. Isaiah, turn to the prophet Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, chapter 60. He is one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, major prophets. Then there's the 12 minor prophets in terms of their content. They all contribute to the story of God's redemptive plan that's focused on Jesus Christ, his son, who would come to this world and die for our sins and be exalted to be king of this kingdom that's connected to David's kingdom and the Davidic covenant and the promises there. This particular one, they all understood, was connected somehow to all these covenants, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to the covenant of David to the covenant of the Mosaic and the new covenant. All this stuff, in some way, this central person and this plan all fit together somehow. And they sought that out, and they were learning, and they were receiving revelation. Chapter 60, verse 1 to 3, here's what Isaiah understood or received. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And he's thinking, when is that going to happen? In his day, that is not the case. And something's going to happen, and the Lord and his glory will arise upon you. So he's got to scratch his head and think, what's going on? What's God promising here? Chapter 62. For Zion's sake, verse 1, I will not keep silent. For the Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And it's talking about glorious things being spoken to come. Glorious things in this kingdom. And of course, he's connecting that to the messianic appearance. Back up to chapter 9. Of Isaiah, chapter 9. This is a Christmas passage that we often read and quote in the Christmas time. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and verse 7. For to us a child is born. We're singing that, right? To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah is thinking, amen, bring it. And so are the other prophets as they're reading that, as they're hearing that. Yes, God is revealing this. The Spirit of Christ is telling us some magnificent event is on the way. And it involves this son of the house of David who will rule over that kingdom, and the government will be on his shoulder. These are the glories that they're seeing and they're looking ahead to, and they're encouraged by it. That's the prophets. That's what they're filled their minds with, and they're excited about, and they're enthused about this, and they're inquiring about the subsequent glories. What about that suffering, the sufferings of Christ? They're also inquiring about when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. That's in verse 11, back in 1 Peter 1. Sufferings of Christ, what are we talking about there? Where in the Old Testament is it talking about Christ's suffering? Let's go back to Isaiah. We could stick with just one prophet if we want, but there are others. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, here's this person again, that the prophets are given this picture and this revelation from the Lord and from the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God, revealing about a person who grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This sounds so diametrically opposed to what we just read right there in Isaiah 9. I mean, the son's born to us. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll reign. He'll rule over the kingdom. And here we have this one here is despised and rejected. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? That basically saying he's going to die. Cut off. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's referring to his resurrection now. Out of anguish, verse 11, of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. And he shall bear their iniquities. So here's my servant. And this is a different person, it seems, or a different career than what we're reading of those glories. And so you can see the prophets here are wondering, how do I make sense of this? Inquiring and studying. But again, the focus is on this one, in this event, his death and his resurrection. And by the way, as I'm reading that in Isaiah 53, that's the gospel there, isn't it? We, from Christian eyes, we see clearly this is the gospel of Jesus Christ told with vivid pictures there many centuries before the event took place. So they're looking ahead, predicting these things, trying to piece it together. And so the prophets are centrally focused here. All sorts of other things they're talking about, but this is like the big deal. This is the crown. This is the pinnacle. This is the climax of the whole plan. The redemption plan comes to this point right here, and they're predicting it and they're wrestling with it. And I'm just wanting you to see that as Peter is saying this. It's the prophets, the great men of God of the Old Testament, the great messengers of God. What was their message to the world? Right there. That was it. That's how great it is. That's how significant the event of the cross of Christ, his death, and his glory to follow is. There's a second messenger, set within those. And that was the Spirit of Christ that was revealing these to them. We see the Holy Spirit showing up in verse 12. Let me read that. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Another significant messenger is the Holy Spirit himself, who inspired the prophets, and we see in verse 12, inspired the apostles. This one sent from heaven, here's the message from heaven, by God himself in the third person of the Trinity coming down, and what is he communicating to the world? What's he talking about? What does he bring the focus of it all to? Well, it's pretty clear. He's giving them this information about Christ, about the cross, about the glories. He's the source of these revelations. That's the most important message. It's going to come from God himself. It's the top priority revelation here. And what makes the front page and the headline news in the heavenly streets is this subject right here, this topic, this cross. That's what the Holy Spirit's telling us. The chief and primary message from heaven and the God from God and the Trinity is the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, the cross of Christ, the ransom of souls by the blood of Christ on the cross. We should never discount that. We should always keep that chief. Because it's chief and primary to the Holy Spirit. It's chief and primary to the prophets who are looking ahead to this and wanting to know more. That's how significant it is. So if heaven and the throne of God and the Trinity is highly focused on communicating this message and the prophets, that shows you how incredibly important to a suffering Christian in the middle of Pontus, in the city or the region of Pontus, needs to know what they have in salvation, what God has given them by his grace, what they have kept in heaven for them, guarded by God, that this world cannot take away from them. That is a source of great assurance and hope. Let me take you to the third group of messengers. That's the New Testament apostles. I just referred to them in verse 12. Through those who preach the good news to you. So now he's thinking personally to these particular Christians. They had heard the preaching of the gospel in their day from preachers, and they're all connected really to the apostles. The apostles brought the message of Christ into the world. They went out into the world to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so here they are. They're part of this group of messengers, the most important messengers the world has ever known. The most important message the world has ever known is going to come from these guys. Listen to them. See, the book of Acts, showing the apostles preaching, these chief leaders in the New Testament church, announcing to all about the cross of Christ. If you could look at the book of Acts, it really is the Acts of the Apostles, really the preaching of the apostles. And what do they preach? Christ and him crucified. That's what they preached. The death and resurrection of the Lord. These New Testament men, they're not sidetracked with social issues. I suppose they could have been. Because there are a lot of social issues going on and social justice issues going on that they could have addressed and tried to fix in the world. Poverty, slavery, the Roman corruption, whatever, all that stuff. Trying to fix the Pharisee issues in Israel and trying to fix what was a lot of heresy going on amongst they could have tried to address a lot of stuff, and they weren't caught up in that, though. Scientific inquiry was not on their mind. Mathematical studies, economic research was not what they're targeting. They're not interested in getting Nobel Peace Prize and winning those achievements. They were driven and motivated with one message to announce to you the death, burial, resurrection of the Son of God, the one who ransomed your soul and brought salvation for your souls. We can fix economy. We could try to do that. That won't save your soul. That won't do anything for you in eternal things. This is the most important message, and that was their message. So consider the source. The apostles? Holy Spirit, the prophets of God. Now, what's their message? This one message, which is the outcome. And believing that message is the outcome is the salvation of your souls. Of course, it's most significant for that. Now, there's the fourth messenger group. Let's not pass them up. The end of verse 12, where it says, these things that they preached, which is the good news, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the cross, what Christ did on the cross, ransoming your souls, his blood being shed from the cross, him bearing in his body on the tree, the guilt of our sins paid for by him, God pouring his wrath on the cross on Christ, thus our unrighteousness is covered and paid for, and we're ransomed from there. That message, these are things into which angels long to look. You know, angels are messengers of God. They belong in heaven, and they do their bidding here on earth. They're the messengers. That's what angel means, a messenger of God. And their focus, and this is a really cool phrase here, things in which angels long to look. They long. They have an impulse and a desire that's overpowering and strong desire to look into this. The looking here is this word to stretch one's head forward, to bend down. I got to see this. I got to investigate this. I want to know about this. Now, all the things that angels do, what do? They're worshipers in heaven. They serve God. They do his purposes. There's stuff going on in realms that we do not see or hear. All sorts of things that angels are involved in. But this right here is number one topic. This is the most important hobby in their mind, to learn about the redemption that Christ purchased for us from the cross. People wonder, what do angels know? Well, they know a lot. They experience a lot. They've been around since the creation. They've seen a lot. They're involved with a lot that we're totally ignorant of. But one thing here is this. They long to look into the sufferings of Christ, subsequent glories, that he purchased sinners. The redemption was for humans. Angels are not those who need to hear the gospel to be saved by the gospel. It was for humans. They long to look into that. It's something of an experience that they want to know about, that they want to investigate. They'll never experience that redemption, but they can look into it and understand it. It's that important. That's the interest, if you could say it that way. That's their inquiry. There's more into them, that they become more informed by this, that they might praise and glorify God and the Lamb even more. That's what Revelation tells us, as they give glory to God and they give glory to the Lamb as they understand what the Lamb has done on the behalf of sinners. So this is just a walkthrough, a little sidetrack of things about the greatness of this treasure that we have, which is the salvation of our souls. The greatest event in history was what Jesus did to save our souls. And all of these great messengers, that's their central theme. That's their central interest. That's their central inquiry. That's what the most important thing to them is about. I'm sure they'll know all sorts and study other things about other categories, but this is the chief. This is the pinnacle of it all. So this is why the gift of salvation should be esteemed highly. The cross should be boasted in. The most astute minds in the universe value it, and we should value it. The most theologically enriched minds look into this with the highest interest and praise. And the most theologically and enriched minds are not the smart people in the academia of this world. They're the prophets, the apostles, angels, the people of God. The greatest event, accomplishing the greatest work. It glorifies the great shepherd and savior of our souls, is proclaimed and studied by the most holy of beings. It's no wonder that the vast majority of our hymns and choruses and songs of praise are linked to the event of the cross of Christ. They should be. Salvation of souls by the blood of our Savior. So I want us to see that, and I want us to understand Peter's intent. He wants his disciples here, his listeners, his readers, to be so focused as the angels are, to be so focused as the Holy Spirit is, to not lose sight of what's most important, not lose sight of the treasure that they have, that inheritance that they have, and despite all the things that may distract their sight and all the scary stuff, the sufferings and the things that are coming and the pressure to them and persecution, look through that and see this most significant thing that the Lord has purchased for you and I. And again, I'll take you to this verse later in the chapter, and we'll close with this in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And there is the encouragement. There's the charge. If you do not know this ransomed Savior, I would plead with you to come to Christ, to open your heart to this Savior, this great Savior who has done this greatest of things with the greatest of treasures, is the salvation of your soul. I would plead with you to receive that from him as the gift of grace from the hands of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our evening. Grateful for this time to talk about the cross and to finish this evening as we go into darkness and conclude the day, that we would give you praise and thanks and glory for our salvation. We're thankful, Lord, for all the things that we've read today, thankful for these truths that were written down for us, that the prophets received this revelation and wrote it down to serve us and many others in later generations after them, that we're grateful to have the gospel proclaimed to us a message that was really delivered by the Holy Spirit through human voices and human minds and human hands as they wrote down Scripture. Lord, it is a blessed thing to be on the receiving end, and may we give you that thanks. And we pray, Lord, that you would open hearts and open eyes to those who have yet to receive this grace, yet to receive this mercy, still looking on the outside and wondering what's so important about the cross, what's so valuable about salvation. And may you help them to see that value, help them to see the pearl of great price, as Jesus said, and help them to value it so much they'd be willing to sell all in order to purchase that. And in that purchasing, you call us to believe, you call us to repent, you call us to weigh out what profit is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul. There's no profit. There's great profit in gaining the soul and in losing the world. Eternal profit there. And may we understand that and believe and follow. We're grateful for our evening. We pray for your blessing as we go forth from here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.